Well, this morning we have the privilege and honor of hearing from Dr. Jim Neuheiser in the ministry of the Word. Many of you who are members and regular attenders here will know who Dr. Jim Neuheiser is. We do have some visitors this morning, so Jim Neuheiser is Director of Christian Counseling Program at Reformed Theological Seminary, and also Associate Professor of Counseling and Practical Theology, a post he's had for a handful of years now. Before that, he was a pastor in San Diego for almost 30 years, and he comes to us this morning with a wealth and abundance of pastoral experience, but more importantly, he comes to us with an exposition of the Word, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. So let's give our attention to the ministry of the Word this morning.
I think this is at least my fifth time having the privilege of preaching for you, fifth time since we moved to the East Coast, which means probably I've preached here more than anywhere else. It should have been six, but Hurricane Florence kept me from being here last month. And you may remember when I knew I was going to be speaking here a few times that I embarked on a series on different women in the Bible. And today I want to talk about Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Hannah is synonymous with motherhood, something, even as a visitor in your church, I can tell is highly valued among you. And that is a good thing. But for some women, the topic of motherhood, or you think of Mother's Day in May, can be difficult. I've heard of women who want to skip church on Mother's Day because it could be the single woman who grew up hoping to have a husband and children someday. And her father gave her a purity ring when she was 13, and she was looking forward to the man that God had for her, but Prince Charming never came. And now, as the childbearing years have passed and the husband is not yet there, she has an empty place in her life. Or there are other women, and my wife and I have been meeting with a couple recently, who yearn desperately to have a child, almost like Hannah. And they've had some miscarriages, and they've been to doctors, and they've prayed, and we've prayed with them. And meanwhile, their friends are having children quite easily, and they still have none, and there are many tears. Then there are others of us, we have had children, but now, as they've grown older, they've become a bit of a burden to us. They're our children physically, but not spiritually. Some have wayward children, wayward adult children, wayward teenagers. Some have children with disabilities, and you realize that as long as I live, they're going to be with me, and then I have to figure out before I die who's going to take care of them when I'm gone. Some face the challenge of parenting alone. There are many challenges. There are some who, perhaps before you were a believer, you had an abortion, and you wonder, as the years go by, what would he or she be today? How old would they be? And there's a great deal of guilt. And I love how in your service, as we confess our sin, we're reminded that in Christ, that our stains of our sin have been washed away through his blood. And so as you come to Hannah, she's a woman who yearns for a child. And she's got problems most of you don't have, because apparently her husband Elkanah, when she wasn't producing children, married a second wife. And that second wife is a pain. She's giving Hannah a very hard time as the second wife is popping out one kid after the other. And we meet Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 at a point of distress and even despair. And yet, I want to apply it more broadly than just to mothers or want-to-be mothers. And that is that many of us sometimes wonder if God cares about us. It's not always a barrenness of having children. It could be a barrenness of frustration in your work, of a business that didn't work out the way you hoped, or a job that you lost, and it didn't seem fair that they got rid of you after all that you did for them, and now you're worrying how you're going to provide for your family. I think of it in terms sometimes of spiritual barrenness. I remember the first year I was the regular preacher when I was in a little church in Saudi Arabia that I was pastor of. I remember preaching for a year and, as far as I could tell, seeing no fruit whatsoever. And I felt like Hannah. or was it Rachel? Give me children or I die. But week after week, and it could be in the same way in discipleship or counseling, and you're pouring your heart out, and yet you don't see the fruit and the blessings you had, for which you had hoped, and which you were anticipating. You're wondering, does God see? Does God care? But as we come to Hannah in 1 Samuel, it's not just about her. You remember that the beginning of 1 Samuel is the transition from the days of the judges to the days of the kings. The book of the Judges ends that, there was no king in Israel. Every man did whatever was right in his own eyes. The days of the judges were bad days. It gets bad and then it gets worse and worse and worse. It's a horrible mess. And the situation of Hannah, I think, very clearly in 1 Samuel is really a portrayal of the situation of Israel. Israel, God had promised if they were faithful, they would be fruitful. That there are even specific promises of having lots of babies, and not just the people having babies, but the animals having babies, and being prosperous, and being, conquering their enemies and possessing the land. But here we are, approximately 1,100 years before Christ, and Israel is in terrible decline. They're under the oppression of their enemies, the Philistines. They are impoverished. They're under a sequence of judges who aren't much better than the people themselves, and there's a deliverance, and then there's failure again. And all the fruitfulness that God had promised Israel seems to be lacking. And I'm sure people in Israel are tempted, like Hannah, to cry out, does God care? And as we look at this today, and this is going to follow the pattern I used in the other two passages, I want us to see three things as we look at Old Testament narrative. One is to understand what's happening to the people in that context, and their day was different than our day. But second of all, the Scripture says that the things were written long ago were written for our benefit, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so how do these things apply to us? And then also, we're going to see, what's the third thing? How does this point to Christ? I was hoping somebody else would remember other than Josh. That Jesus said is the resurrected Christ went through the Old Testament. And this passage will be probably one of those places he showed his disciples, as we get to chapter 2 briefly, how all things do point to Christ. The king that Israel needs is not even going to be David. It's going to be Jesus. People need a ruler. The fruitfulness, the prosperity, the promises of God will only ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But as Hannah gives birth to a son, that's the beginning of the deliverance for Israel, which will be temporal through David and ultimate in Christ. So that's the whole message. Now let's get into the details. And beginning in verse 1, you meet this family. And it's kind of an ordinary family, but God often works through ordinary families. Now there was a certain man named from Ramath Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tobu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. So this is a historical account of this family. It's actually a godly family. If you think about the days of the judges, kind of a light and a dark age. They are faithfully worshiping God. The temple had not been built yet. That's generations away. But they go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is and the priests are. They're in contrast. We've made mentions the sons of Eli, the judge and priest, and they're really great compared to him. You even have a husband who seems to, says he loves his wife. And this is one of many times in the Bible where you have some ordinary person, so it seems, whom God chooses to use in an extraordinary way. Now, I'm tempted to jump right to this, but some of you may have noticed the fact, you say, what on earth is Elkanah doing with two wives? And in Matthew 19, when Jesus is dealing with questions of divorce, he makes it plain when he quotes Genesis 2:24 that God's design was that the two should become one flesh. God gave Adam one wife, Eve. And Jesus also in Matthew 19 talked about how some of the sinful practices that came after, like divorce, were never according to God's original design. He said it's because of the hardness of your hearts. And it was the hardness of the hearts of the people that God, He tolerated it. And David does it, Solomon does it, and none of them come out the better for it. Every time it happens, bad stuff occurs. And you go back to Jacob with Rachel and Leah and the baby fight that those two women have. And when we lived in Saudi Arabia, it was common for well-off men to have multiple wives. And I had a friend who lived in an apartment building where the apartment on one side of the hall was one wife for this Saudi guy, and on the other side was the other wife. And my friend who lived, you know, on the next floor was describing that it was not all peace and happiness under those situation. That, like the Oak Ridge Boys would sing, "Trying to love two women is like a ball and chain." And Elkanah could have probably sung that along with the Oak Ridge Boys. Probably he married Peninnah because he wanted an heir. Having an heir is a big deal when that's your piece of the land and the promised land that God had given. And Hannah wasn't producing one, so he takes on this other wife. But for Hannah, her barrenness is a terrible tragedy. Continuing in verse 5, "But the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her. So she went, wept, and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" Now, something significant, it says it twice. It says, well, why is Hannah barren? Why doesn't she have children? And it doesn't just say, well, she had a medical condition. Doesn't say anything about just chance. It makes it very plain. The ultimate cause is the Lord had closed her womb. That's still true today, right? When people can have babies and people can't have babies, it's ultimately from God. That's a challenge in trusting in the sovereignty of God, in the sense that you can't just blame genetics or chance. It's in God's hands. And yet for Hannah, this is a particularly great tragedy, because as God had given the promise in Genesis 3 that through the woman would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent, and as the people of Israel in the land, it's so important for a man to have an inheritance in the land. This is a tragedy in the life of this woman. And so the religious feast, which should have been a time of rejoicing and celebration, it's Thanksgiving, it's Christmas, let's feast together. Well, for her, and apparently the thing that's going on here, because it talks about particularly on those occasions that the other wife is tormenting Hannah, it may have been they were kind of off in their separate tents doing their own thing. But now they're traveling together to Shiloh, and so there they are in a little caravan together, and Hannah can't avoid Peninnah, and now Peninnah's sticking it to her. Well, Elkanah loves me more than he loves you, because I gave him many sons. And then you hear the children, "Well, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Why doesn't she have children?" Well, she wants them. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Yes, but Miss Hannah keeps letting Daddy down and disappointing him. Well, why? Well, God is not giving her children. Well, does God not love Miss Hannah? Well, what do you think, children? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that we're expecting again? And Elkanah, her husband, tries. He says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It's, to his credit, he's trying, but actually he's a lot like a lot of men now. I don't know if you've ever seen that YouTube video where the woman has the nail in her head and the husband's trying to, and she says, "No, I just want you to understand me." You know, he says, "Well, get the nail out of your head." And, "No, my head hurts and you need to understand me." He doesn't get it. He doesn't really understand his wife. And of course, he's contributed. He has kind words, but he's contributed to the problem. And so we're given this great issue. This is the drama at the beginning of the book. She's not the first barren woman to cry out, yearn for a child. And of course, in the Bible, really significant children seem to come out of these wombs that had formerly been closed, from, you know, Sarah to Rebecca to Rachel, Manoah, Elizabeth, and here we are again. So Hannah does just the right thing. She cries out to the Lord. Verse 9. "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head." And so, the language used here, actually, for crying out, is similar to the language used in Exodus when the people of God were enslaved in Egypt, and they lift up their voices in their agony and their desperation, and they cry out to God. And this is the right thing. And God hears such cries. She acknowledges the greatness of God, and with confidence in His power to do good, she pleads with Him. And then she makes this vow to devote her son to God. And that's going to be a big part of the story as you keep going. By the way, this is one place where, a couple aspects of this, where when you read in the Old Testament, you say, well, how do I apply that? Does that mean if I'm not having a kid, I pray for a child and promise God he will never get a haircut, and that I'm going to drop him off at the church when he's 3 years old and have the Hensons raise him? I don't know. We'll get with that, too, in terms of how do you sort through that. Well, then, as we continue, there she is praying in the place of worship, and she is horribly misunderstood by Eli, the priest. Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit, and I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So, poor Hannah, she's there praying silently, but her lips are moving. Eli makes a wrong assumption. It actually kind of reminds you in Acts chapter 2, right, when the Spirit came and the people were speaking in tongues and they were misjudged to be drunk in the morning, when really it was God who was at work. And there's also an irony when he treats her like she's a worthless woman. And if Eli wanted to find some worthless people, he didn't have to look far, did he? The same language is used of his own sons, whom he is failing to discipline. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men and did not know the Lord." So there were a lot of worthless drunks around, not Hannah. But then Eli blesses her and says, "Go in peace. May the Lord God of Israel grant your petition." And this seems to have prophetic force here, and Hannah seems to take it that way. And then as we continue, God answers the prayer. Verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.' Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there." So God answers Hannah's prayer, and this birth of this child is not just a turning point for the family. As you read 1 and 2 Samuel, it's a turning point in the life of the history of Israel. And then Hannah keeps her vow. She waits until Samuel is ready, probably about 3 years old. As she stays home, when her husband, the rest of the family, goes off to worship, Matthew Henry has an interesting comment that probably applies in your church. He says, and he's talking about those who are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do the duty in a right spirit, God will graciously accept them therein, and though they tarry at home, they shall divide the spoil. So even 300 years ago, it was hard for moms to get to church all the time with the sick kids. And so Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord. And then I want to get to chapter 2 as well, where Hannah gives praise to the Lord. I'm not going to expound it, but she responds with a psalm. And the reason why this psalm is so significant is that in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, the book begins with a psalm, and then in 2 Samuel, it ends with a song of David, and the songs are very similar. Now, there's one other song this resembles. Again, I'm not going to expound, I just want to read it, but it's so precious. And that is, well, you tell me when I get done if it reminds you of another song you should know from the Bible. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes rich, poor and rich. He brings low and also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder from the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed one." Does that sound like any other song a woman may have sung somewhere? It's the Magnificat. It's so similar, which I think shows Mary knew her Bible pretty well for a 14-year-old girl, whatever she was at the time. Now, one more thing in the story before we make the application. In verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." So she is blessed with more children. And next, Spurgeon writes, she receives a 500% interest on her loan. Okay, so what do we learn from this? Some would even question, well, can we even use an Old Testament narrative, something that happened over 3,000 years ago? How does that apply to us? But Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 11 of chapter 10, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the Bible teaches that Old Testament narratives are examples for us. Jesus even does this. One of the shortest examples, he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Okay, well, there's something from the Old Testament. He says, learn from that. Well, but as we do this, we also need to be careful. Because when the Bible describes things, it doesn't always mean go and do the right thing. I already gave the example. It doesn't mean that if you're barren and you haven't had kids yet, that you make some vow to God that you're going to hand the kids over to the elders in some very advanced intern program for them to raise your kids. And so there are events in Scripture that are unique in history as God is orchestrating redemption. And that's what's happening here. But I think there are some positive things. And one thing I enjoy about this passage is some of the biblical principles of the family that are taught elsewhere in Scripture are exemplified here. And again, especially in the dark days of the Judges, where all kinds of horrible, ugly, nasty things are happening, that here is a family that is a light in a very dark day. And as we are living in a darkening day spiritually, in which family is being redefined and destroyed by our culture, for our families, for us to marry and have children as God allows, and for the husband and the wife to love each other and fulfill their roles, as seem to be happening in this family, that is a blessing. Even the fact that we love kids. And we want to have kids. And we regard, as the psalm says, that children are a blessing from God. In a culture where already, if you didn't include immigration, our nation is below replacement rate in terms of birth rate. Nations in Europe and in Asia, Japan, are way below replacement rate because they don't value kids. We're aborting a third of them and avoiding having them to begin with. And yet here we are as Christians. We love kids. We're like Hannah. We yearn for children. And we rejoice in them. And then here's a family that worships together. Here's a family as you came together as families to worship the Lord. And we have children sitting with their parents and joining them as these children did. And what a blessing. And we're glad that children are in the world. Even if it gets a little noisy now and then, it's so great to have a family together and then even in the home and worship. But another aspect of this that impresses me is Elkanah's respect for Hannah. In Proverbs 31, it says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her. The teaching of wisdom is on her lips." 1 Peter 3 describes how we should, as husbands, treat our wives with honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And as Elkanah says, he loves her. He tries to comfort her. And in that day, again, a woman who had not produced babies generally wasn't appreciated. Think Henry VIII, right? You know, no kids, no babies, no sons, no good. But he still loves her as his wife, though she had had no children. He comforts her, and he trusts her. When you get to the last part of the chapter, who's calling the shots when it comes time to, does Hannah go down to Shiloh this year or not? And, you know, dedicating the baby and fulfilling the vow and offering a very expensive sacrifice. It says she has the credit cards, the checkbook. He's letting her make important decisions. He's not micromanaging her. And I think, again, for some in our day, I talked about this a few months ago, that some Christians, in reacting against the feminism and the egalitarianism of our culture, go too far the other way in a view of patriarchy in which women are not adequately respected. A godly husband will treat his wife with respect. This guy, over 3,000 years ago, let his wife make big decisions, comforted her, cared for her, respected her, didn't micromanage her. Now, negatively, we also see the consequences of violating God's plan in terms of him picking up the second wife. Another application that is important to us, those of us who do biblical counseling, is Eli's really bad counsel. When Eli sees Hannah praying and assumes the worst. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love assumes the best." He assumed the worst. And the Proverbs talk about chapter 18. "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. And the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." How careful we need to be not to make false assumptions about others. A husband is looking at his computer screen, and his wife walks up and he slaps it down. That could be he's not looking at what he should maybe looking at the wrong thing. It also could be he's buying her a gift and doesn't want her to see. A preacher's preaching a sermon. He notices someone in the congregation is having a hard time staying awake. Maybe they're praying. Or perhaps they were up with a child all night and they drug themselves into church and should not be judged for being spiritually dull. Or you have a single person in the church and people say, "What's wrong with her? Why doesn't she get married? Or why doesn't he find a wife?" Well, maybe they've tried and they've had their heart broken 7 times. Or maybe they're struggling with same-sex attraction and they're gaining victory over it and that they're not giving into it, but they're not really ready for marriage. And the pressure people put on them can really make their lives miserable, like Peninnah with Hannah. Or the couple that haven't had a baby think, "Oh, they just want to have lots of money and live the double income, you know, no kids lifestyle," when really they're begging God to give them children. So we need to be careful to assume the best and to investigate carefully. Another aspect of this in application is that it illustrates the truth that God uses our trials to make us seek Him more earnestly. The passage makes it clear that the Lord had closed her womb. This trial wasn't bad luck. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't biology ultimately. It was ultimately God's purpose to allow the trial. Our trials ultimately come from His hands. He works all things together for our good. We should count it all joy, James says. But this can still be hard. As you think of the trials you're experiencing today, there's probably somebody here who yearns for a spouse or a child or a job or an educational opportunity, and you're wondering, why hasn't God answered me? I'm not asking for something great. I'm not asking for something unusual or wrong. It's something I even think would honor the Lord, and yet the Lord still withholds from you that for which you yearn. Well, do what Hannah did. Don't become angry or embittered against God, but cry out to Him. Plead with Him. In Hannah's case, especially, her husband really failed her. I mean, he was inadequate in his comfort, and he had found another wife. Even clergy let her down, right? She goes to the pastor, to Eli, and he thinks she's... But there's one who will never fail you, and that is the Lord. And as she cries out to Him, He hears, He comforts, and He helps. And so in our distress, you know, the psalmist says, I pour out my complaint. I recite my trouble before You, O God, in Psalm 142. And so when we suffer, we need to seek God's face to boldly come before the throne of grace. Now, this is where we have to be careful in our interpretation. I cannot promise you that if you will pray, you will get exactly the answer you need. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul describes his thorn in the flesh. I don't know exactly what it was, but he didn't like it. He asked three times that God would take it away. And what did God say? He said, My strength is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And so, while we know that God, through the story of Hannah, we know that God is completely able to answer whatever prayer you ask, I cannot tell you that it's necessarily going to turn out as you desire. Even Paul and others in Scripture, Jesus Himself, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but Your will be done. And this is where the struggle can be for us, is to trust in God with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. And as we pray, of course, you can pour out the desire of your heart like Hannah did and like Jesus did, but then not my will, but Your will be done, trusting that if He withholds from you that for which you yearn, the child, the spouse, His purpose will prevail and He will be glorified. And in that we have to trust Him. And He will give you peace. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And then as we move forward with Hannah, and I think this is where the psalm is significant, is her ultimate hope was not in her husband who let her down or the clergy, not even in a child whom she had to give up. And as she sings her song, it says, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides You. Nor is there any rock like our God. Even if God gives you a spouse and children and a job and some of the things in this life that you want and the normal, nice things many people desire, none of those things are your ultimate hope. And Hannah's psalm reflects the fact that her ultimate hope and joy wasn't in her marriage. It wasn't even in her son or the children who came afterwards. Her ultimate hope is in God. And we need to learn to turn to Him. Another brief principle would also be just how God uses ordinary. He uses an ordinary person, an ordinary family, to accomplish His great purposes, ordinary means to bring about the birth of the child and so many of the other events that take place here. I guess one of the questions that comes up, say, well, then should we have baby dedications? Like they had baby dedications. You know, you get an ox or a bull or a cow or something and I guess have a big feast or something. That was part of the old covenant. And yet there is a general principle here, is that all of our children belong to God. And that means as long as God gives them to us. Some of us have seen children leave us too soon. But when God gives us a child, that child does not belong to us. That child belongs to God. And yet we also plead with God that He would use our children and glorify Himself through them. They all belong to Him. So the next thing is, well then, what's happening here in terms of what is God doing? It's a nice story. It illustrates some nice biblical principles. But what's the big picture of what God's accomplishing in terms of redemption? And I'm convinced that this passage isn't primarily about Hannah. Hannah is about a God who cares for Hannah, but more so He cares for His people Israel who are like Hannah. And the very fact, again, it's, I've already talked about this, is the barrenness of Hannah and her distress is a mirror of the condition of Israel. God had promised in Deuteronomy 7, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There'll be no female barren among you or among your cattle. And yet here they are, enslaved and barren, with wicked priests like the sons of Eli ruling. And it's an awful situation. And in Nehemiah 9:9, the same language is used of the Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. And this is a cry. Hannah is crying not just on her own behalf, it's really on behalf of Israel. Things are terrible. You know, there's no more discouraging book in the Bible, in my opinion, to read but the book of Judges. And that's where these people are beginning at the end, which is the worst part of the book of Judges. And yet God is going to bring through Hannah this man Samuel, who is going to be the prophet and the kingmaker to give us Saul initially, the people's king, but then to give us David, the man after God's own heart, who will bring Israel as a nation to a state of power that will be a picture, a glorious picture of the ultimate kingdom God would bring. And so Samuel's birth, as you're reading this, is going to bring hope to the people of God, that God hears, God cares, and God is intervening. And of course, Hannah's story doesn't just point to Samuel and to David, but it points further than that. And when I read the Psalm, the profound part that should have jumped out at you is in verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His King and will exalt the horn of His Messiah. Anointed is Messiah, the Hebrew word. That Hannah in her song, and I think this is where the Spirit probably empowered her to say more than she fully grasped, although maybe like Mary she was that sharp. But either way, there's no king yet in Israel, yet she's singing about a king. She's singing about a king who's going to be anointed. Well, the anointed one. And the ultimate fulfillment of the yearning of Hannah and the yearning of Israel is only going to come in Christ. It's going to come in an immediate, typical sense through David. And part of what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel is you've got Eli, especially because his sons, he's not worthy to be the leader of the people of God. Samuel is better, but he also has wicked sons. He can't be the leader. Saul, the people's king, he's not worthy. He's actually got a good son, but he himself is terrible and he can't be the leader. Ah, now we have David. Maybe David's the one. And David, in a typical sense, is the one. But then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David fails. And he steals another man's wife and kills the husband, and things are shattered again. No, not even David. It's going to take somebody greater than David to be the king the people of God need, going to be the deliverer from our desperate circumstances. And so all of this is pointing ahead to the birth of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. And actually, I think all the miraculous births in the Bible remind us of the birth of Christ. That the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light as the Handel's Messiah begins. And as we, even today, we live in a world of spiritual barrenness. We live in a world full of evil, a world that's becoming more and more like the days of the judges. We cry out to God. And we asked in the beginning, does God care? Yes, God cares. That doesn't mean all your problems are going to be solved immediately. But God did care about Hannah. God did care about Israel, and God does care about the world. He cares about the world so much that He sent a child miraculously born to be a deliverer. Now, Samuel was kind of a deliverer in type, the son of Hannah. But how much more Jesus Christ comes as our deliverer, the anointed one, the king, who will reign forever. And so we're so blessed to be living when we do. Aren't you glad you don't live in the days of Judges? Aren't you glad that what Hannah sung about looking ahead and Mary sung about ultimately was able to hold in her arms, we now have experienced in full. And I just want to read Psalm 113 as I close. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles Himself to behold? the things that are in heaven and on the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. God has come, seen us in our barrenness, and has given us the Son we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glory of Your Word. We thank You that Hannah's song and Mary's song and David's song is our song because You have sent for us a deliverer from our barrenness. You have sent Christ who has come and done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. We thank You so much that in Your Word we have hope. Lord, I pray today for those who feel alone and discouraged. They wonder if You care. Help them to know that because You gave Your own Son, You've demonstrated You care and that nothing can separate us from Your love. Help them to trust You in times that are lean, in times of confusion, to fix their hope upon the King, upon the Messiah. We pray this in His name. Amen.